This morning we're in Psalm chapter 2. And a few, I believe in the Pew Bible it's 418. I quickly looked at one and then I forgot. 418, if you're reading along with. I want to say something from the outset for those of you who were on my search committee, that you've heard a version of this sermon before. Because I preached this same psalm at the Groves in, I think it was April, perhaps it was March or February. Something I heard Martin Lloyd-Jones once say, or rather read in his Preaching and Preachers book. It was actually, there were lectures first, so I heard it, then I read it later. But that sermons are never done, that you're always tweaking with them, and that's what happened with this. I've reworked it, though, so you're not going to hear the exact same thing. So if you're thinking, former search committee, I've heard this one before, you haven't. Not entirely. There's new illustrations, new applications, and the major bent of this is how it fits in with our Advent series. That's been one of the goals of this series, is to trace the theme of the promise of the coming Redeemer from Genesis all the way to Matthew, which we'll focus on Christmas Eve, when Jesus, God himself, came down and took on flesh, becomes incarnate. The last 2 weeks have been spent tracing from Adam to Abraham, Abraham to Judah, Judah to David, and today we're looking at this royal psalm. Indeed, it's a prophetic psalm. And because we're not in a narrative text, the genre this morning, we're in a psalm, that shapes our sermon a little differently, though it is thoroughly and neatly centered at the heart of Advent, our anticipation of the coming Lord. If we summarize verses 1 through 2, we're looking at chronological look from Genesis to later in Genesis to 1 Samuel, this unfolding promise of God. We see here in this psalm where that promise is almost completely unfolded. If weeks 1 or 2 are like throwing a football, and you've got that initial upward arc, that was week 1 or 2, Psalm 2, is the downward arc where you can see, I can see where this is going to land. I can see where this is going. And that's what this psalm gives us a picture of, where that ball is going to land. As we approach this psalm, I want you to keep the last 2 weeks in mind. I want you to have that backdrop of those themes we've unpacked, of the promise of Genesis 3, the victory of the seed that would come from Eve over the serpent that would strike the Redeemer's heel. I want you to remember that enmity of the serpent's offspring against that promised seed. I want you to remember Abraham and how he was promised the nations and how they would be blessed through him. And lastly, I want you to have ringing in your ears the greatness of our Lord, who is sovereign over everything. And who he has put into motion his plan of redemption, which is never thwarted, though Satan challenges it. And it's never delayed. It's never changed. And it will, and it has, come to be accomplished. It does come to pass. So let's look at our text together and consider it with some of those themes in our backdrop. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them of a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that your Holy Spirit saturates this time, that you give light to your word, that we can see your promises as they're unfolding and have unfolded, and yet what is to come, Lord? Lord, teach us to rejoice in the Son, to enjoy him, to know him, and to submit to him. In your name we pray. Amen. Our text is a form of poetry, and it's carefully crafted. It's divided into four equal parts. And if you're looking at it in your Bible, I think you'll see that, where there's these indentions and these spaces between these four sections of verses. We're looking at verse 1 through 3 first, though, this morning. We're going to go through each of those units. Read along with me, verse 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That opening phrase, why do the nations rage? That's not a question you hear people ask. Old King James says here, why do the heathen rage? Or other translation, why do the Gentiles rage? Rage. Now, when we think of rage, we think of an emotion, maybe road rage. I'm sure you've never experienced that before. That's one of the Lord's sanctification checks. How are you doing? How's your walk coming along, Lord? Get on Facebook or get cut off in traffic and we'll see. Think road rage. It's an emotion. It's impulsive. It's reactionary. But this word here, and you may even have a little footnote and you go to the bottom of your Bible, might even tell you an alternative translation. Instead of rage, noisily assemble. Think of clamor, racket. And who's making this noise? Well, the psalmist tells us it's the nations. It's the countries of the world, the nation states. It's the people that compose those nations. And really, friends, it's everybody outside of the lordship of Christ. Everybody's under the lordship of Christ. All those who have not submitted to the lordship of Christ. It is them making this clamor, this racket. It's a loud gathering. It's a proud gathering where they're announcing their plans against the Almighty. And this noise, it's not just neatly rage. There's certainly anger here, but it's this calculated kind of rebellion versus a loss of control. It's a kind of rage, but it's set on a particular goal. It's not just a reaction to something. And the second half of this verse, it gives us this insight into the futility of their task. They plot in vain. The word of the Lord says they plot in vain. And why is it in vain? Because they're plotting against none other than God. They're scheming against God. How is this going to turn out, I wonder? So the sum of political maneuvering, the totality of alliances, whether those are military or political, the strength and accomplish of any nation and all these people together is vanity up against the Lord God Almighty. It's absurd. And the way the question is asked, why do the nations rage? It's not to gather information. It's for us to pause and say, why do they rage? It's to prompt a response in us to ask that question. So why do they rage? Look at verse 2 with me. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. The kings and rulers over these nations and the peoples are the ones that are plotting in vain. And this psalm, you'll notice, it's one that changes speakers throughout it. The psalm makes this reference to these different speakers, and we need to ask that question, okay, who is talking? What event is this in history, and who's this speaking to? Is this prophetic, or is this just a general display of the posture of man? But when this psalm was written, it's difficult to imagine how it could be anybody other than the anointed in the psalm, which would have been the king of Israel. And it's at least that. So when the king of Israel was anointed, crowned in Israel, when he became king, he was quite literally anointed of oil. Oil was poured over his head, and when they took their office, that was the coronation. Saul was anointed this way by the prophet Samuel before he was rejected, as was David when he was to replace Saul. And that's at least what the psalm is speaking about, is the king of Israel from David's line. And when David was installed as king of Israel, and friends, we need to point out here that the Hebrew word here for anointed, Mashiach, as it comes, as it's Anglicized, comes into our English language, is Messiah. That's what Messiah means, anointed. And the Greek equivalent of this is Christos, Christ. That's what Christ is. It's not the Lord's last name. It's a title. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. That's what it means. And though Christ had not come at the time this psalm was written, it is certainly has these prophetic peaks, these layers that it's referring to. It's looking forward, anticipating the Anointed One and against the nations that rage against him. Jesus, the Anointed of Israel, was plotted against by the nation of Israel, his own people. He was schemed against by Herod, the occupying and non-Jewish king of Israel, the pseudo-king, we might say. He was made subject to the Roman authority, Pilate the prefect. He oversaw the execution of the King of Glory. And lest we think we're off the hook, I'd have any part in that. I haven't done this. This psalmist has another extent to it. As it sharpens, it broadens who it applies to. And who plots against the Lord of Glory. It's really, friends, about an older war against God. A more ancient war. It's about an enmity against God. Sound familiar? From the seed of the serpent. It's an older war. More specifically, it's the enmity between the seed of Eve and the seed of the serpent. Today, friends, are countries, nations, they still rage. We still noisily assemble. We plot and toil against the things of God, against the Lord. And this psalm that rings so true applies to us. So you weren't there at Jesus' crucifixion. And yet the psalm is pointed at us, at you. They take counsel together. They pool their resources, their wisdom. And while they're divided, countries and nations, they're divided among these political, geographic boundaries. Here's something that they can unite in, and it's against the Almighty. Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. Friends, that's none other than the cry of freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from God. Making it my way, my autonomy. I think you will find, church, that some of the people that have the strongest beliefs in personal, bodily autonomy are some of the most ardent atheists. I'm not speaking about your friend who's a gentle agnostic who says something like, "Well, I don't know if there is a God. But they practically live as though there isn't one." But the person who says, "There is no God. I know that there isn't a God." Who tout their two basic tenets of the atheistic faith. One, there is no God. And two, I hate him. Took a little bit. The bonds and cords are simply the way that God has created this world. It is both his general revelation and his specific revelation of the Word of God. And friends, Whether you're aware of it or not, we bump into God's rules, God's laws every day, as do the unbelievers. So let me give you one example of that. One stubborn law in which the nations rage against, one thing that's in its natural revelation is that it's been revealed to humanity. And it's so explicit within Scripture, and it's so explicit and just known in God's creation, and it's the truth that humans, like all other mammals, require to reproduce. It's so basic, is it not? Neither the male nor the female have a full reproductive system. Each has a half. And it takes the pairing, these two halves to come together to complete and reproduce. And that's an important word here, friends, is that we need, in reproduction, we need other. We don't need same. We need other. And you and I know that where this is a basic truth, it's an unchanging truth, it's a stubborn universal truth, and yet we're rebelling as a society against it so hard. Our trans crowd wants to assert that in trying to burst God's bonds and cords, that they can be a gender other than male or female. Our homosexual crowd asserts, in trying to burst God's bonds and cords, that marriage and reproduction can extend to them as well. But it doesn't. And in joining in their rebellion, in their assertion that they can redefine what is evident and plain for all to see, are the rulers of the earth, of different nations, our own nation, noisily assembling in the halls of Congress and the Senate and our presidency, and they have the desire to burst the bonds and cast off the cords of the Lord. But this is God's world, and we can't escape Him. And when you're wrong, it doesn't matter how many agree with you when you're wrong. You're still wrong. We can pass a unanimous bill in Congress, the Senate, and through the presidency to sign off that says that pigs can fly. It doesn't matter how many people agree with that. They ain't flying. It's not true. This is God's world, whether we like it or not. And friends, kingdoms are going to rise and fall. There may be some future date, maybe it's near than we know, where the United States will be a distant memory to future nations. And the Lord's going to remain unchanged. Amen. The futility of casting off the cords of God and His so-called bonds. This reminds me of a famous poem by a man named Percy Shelley. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert, near them on the sand. Half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on those lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear: My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look at my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of the colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far and away." I don't know if you're able to catch that, just that poetic reading. What it is some traveler coming across some ancient statue that is in a complete wreck and ruin, and describing as a description this awesome King of Kings who people presumably bowed down to and were fearful of. And you look across the waste of that's around there. Who is this? Nobody knows. Lost to history. And the Lord remains. The Lord remains seated on His throne and laughing. And friends, we cannot, outlast the Almighty. Some nations and eras may be marked by a total suppression of the truth. The church in North Africa, during one season of the history of the church, was almost completely wiped out. And yet Christianity has continued to advance through the ages. And God outlasts them all. And before we think, friends, before we say, oh, foolish people, let's just consider our own hearts for a second and consider to what degree do we lean on, do we put stock in who's going to be sitting as the president? I know it's easy to just get discouraged about politics, the way things are going. But how much of our emotions are tied up on who's going to win this Senate race? Who's going to win this? And where liberal justices sit on the Supreme Court, so on and so forth. How much of our time and energy is leaning on that, putting our faith and trust in that, as opposed to the one who sits in the heavens? We are too willing, friends, I think, when we lean and put our trust in politics, we too quickly are willing to compromise in the character of a person just to get power, just to get our party in control. And here it turns out to be a train wreck, but the Lord remains unchanged. Church, there are ways, I know that we've done this, we've all done this, I've done this. And as often as we're reminded where this is brought to our attention by the Holy Spirit moving in us, the answer of what we must do in that moment is the same: repent. And put your faith back in the one who sits in the heavens and laughs. Until the consummation of the kingdom of God, the nations of the world, the countries of the world will continue to rage. And the question that we need to ask at this point, coming to our text, is this: what does God think about these noisy, clamoring, assembling nations? Look at verses 4 through 6 with me. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The response to the cry of autonomy, the cry for personal freedom from God, the response that God gives to them is this: laughter. Isn't that awesome? He laughs at them. Recall with me a time when the peoples were gathering together in Genesis 11. The Tower of Babel. I'm going to read from verse 1 through 5. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen to me read it. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Do you see that the same pattern that we have in the psalm we see here? The people are gathered together, sinful assembly. They're trying to make a name for themselves. And what does God do? Verse 5, he comes down. Verse 7, come, let us go down. High tower, Lord looking down. He has to pull out a microscope to see this tower that's going up to the heavens. Church, this is divine humor. This is mockery of God, of the noisy nations. The people want to build a tower to go up, and God has to come down. It's so puny, it's so small. And friends, Scripture is filled with this kind of divine irony and humor. Here's one. I love this one. Pharaoh tries to kill every firstborn, trim off the Hebrews so they can't rise up against him. And Moses is rescued by Pharaoh's daughter and grows up in his house. That's hilarious. The Lord turns the heathen's plans upside down. The greatest achievements of men, the greatest efforts against the Almighty, and the Almighty has to stoop down to see them. And what's God's response? What does he say? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God has set his king in what he says, verse 6 here, Zion, holy hill. This theme of Zion in the Bible is a fascinating one. It's an interesting one. 2 Samuel 5 refers to the stronghold of Zion, which would later become the city of David, Bethlehem, the place that Christ would be born, the Lion of David. Then the term Mount Zion later became synonymous with the Temple Mount. Where the temple was the symbolically and literally, it was where the presence of the Lord was made manifest. And this theme, it shifts, and where it doesn't become tied only to a singular geographic place, this sacred space, but it begins to broaden, because what's the anticipation in Scripture? A few things. One, that God comes not for just the Jews, but for the Gentiles. He tears down the dividing wall of hostility. And then when we think about it, it's all his sacred space. It's all his. It all belongs to him. Is there a hill on which the Lord does not reign? Or is not his? In church, we just pause there. Hit the save button in your heart. Have you forgotten that Jesus reigns? Jesus reigns. It doesn't matter who becomes president. Jesus reigns. If you were to be pulled out of your home tonight, in the cold of the night, put a gun to your head, and a mass suppression and genocide of Christians across the nation, it wouldn't matter if he wiped out every Christian. God still sits enthroned. And God will still accomplish his purposes, friends. Christ still reigns. So as often, friends, as we neglect that promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us, pray the Lord, cause my heart to believe. And I think so many of us, we're like that, the man that came to Jesus who wanted his son to be healed. I believe, help my unbelief. Help our unbelief, Lord. Look at verse 7 through 9 with me. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And there's a shift here in the speakers here. That is, it's both beautiful and chilling. Notice the change of the voice where God is no longer speaking to the peoples he holds in derision. He's not speaking to the peoples he holds a wrath towards, but he's speaking within the very Trinity itself. He's speaking between Father and Son. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. We have paused for a second here in verse 7. It's easy to get tripped up by that language. Today I have begotten you. Now, the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, they think they know what that means. That doesn't mean what it looks like at first value, that there was a day where Jesus became, where he came into being. There was never a time where Jesus didn't exist. They believe there was a time he didn't exist. That's not what this means here. So what does it mean? Because we believe, and the testimony of Scripture is clear, that he is fully God and eternally God. Well, here's how to understand this temporal language of today. What's going on? Well, remember this verse of the anointed one here. It's textured of this coronation language. When the king ascends to his throne and he's anointed with oil, at the coronation of many of the kings, there often would be gifts to the king. There would be things that were brought to him. as gifts of those that are subservient, so on and so forth. When Jesus, friends, this is different, this is the King of Kings, when he rises from the grave, when he ascends to the right hand of the Father, to his throne, he receives a gift from the Father. And what is it? It's the nations. It's the nations. It's as though in the pleasure of the Father and his Son, and with whom he is well pleased, when he ascends to his right hand and he sees the accomplishment of his Son's work, what he accomplished in redemption, in whom he is well pleased, and asks, "What can I give my beloved Son? Ask of me, Son, and I will give you the nations." And Christ being begotten in that sense, in a coronation sense, eternally begotten, always a Son, always a Father together. This that's the promise of the nation's heritage to the Son, to the ends of the earth being a possession of Christ. And that theme goes all the way back in the Bible. We could summarize the story of Scripture of Christ seeking out the nations as his inheritance. Keep in mind, Genesis 11 comes right before Genesis 12. The scattering of these peoples together, trying to make a great name for themselves, and what comes after it in Genesis 12? The call of Abram, later named Abraham. They go from wanting to make a name for themselves to Abraham receiving this promise, "You will have a great land. I will make you a great people. You will have a great name." The Lord chooses whose name he wants to be made great and what instrument to make his own name great in return. It's like after the scattering of these nations, of these peoples together across the earth, that the Lord then speaks to Abraham and he says, "See, these peoples of the earth, they're mine. Go get them. Go gather them together." And this promise of Abraham, it's carried forward through redemptive history. This promise of Abraham that the nations would be blessed for him is woven even into the very genealogy of Christ. And its echoes, friends, are they're ebbing at the birth of Christ, where their kings of the earth come, kings from an unknown and unnamed land, come and bow down to the Jewish boy Jesus. The Gentiles coming and bowing down and worshiping Jesus. And this theme takes a crescendo where Christ is on the mountain after his resurrection, and he gives this mandate to the disciples. He gives this great commission, Matthew 28. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, and I am surely with you always, even to the very end of the age.'" Friends, that's the Son of God coming for the nations. Our Lord is the Lord of the nations, the Lord of all peoples, the King of all kings. He is coming for the nations, and he is coming for you. And it doesn't matter what country of origin you are, all of them belong to the Lord. All of them have been subdued and will be subdued under the lordship of Christ for his possession, for his inheritance. And remember Luke's version of the Great Commission we see in Acts 1:9. They're on the mountain, and when he had said these things, they're looking up, and he was lifted up. That's the ascension of Christ. He goes up. And a cloud had took him from their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking to heaven? This Jesus who was taken up to you from heaven will come to you the same way you saw him to go into heaven." Have we seen this before? This ascension of Christ. This coming up of the Son of Man. Is there any place in Scripture that anticipates this? Daniel 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Friends, the ascension of Christ, after accomplishing his redemption, is where he receives the nations. He begins to receive his inheritance of his kingdom. And there's an agency here. There's actions for you, a responsibility that is then given to the church. And what is that? How does the Lord gather these nations? By making disciples of all peoples. You participate in that. You're part of that. And you who are a Christian already, you are part of the Lord's inheritance. Isn't it just glorious that Christ has come for his people and has gathered and is gathering them? There's that divine humor again, where you, noisy nation, noisy assembler against the Almighty, are then turned into a friend. This is the great reversal of Genesis 3, where God gathers back to himself his people. And you know where this is headed? You want to see where the receiver catches that football? Revelation 7. This is where history is going, friends. After these things, I looked up and behold a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the Lord and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's where this Christian life is headed. That is where history is headed, friends. What began in Genesis is headed to Revelation 7. That's where it's all going. That's where we're going to see this reversal, where it's all undone and the curse is removed, and his blessings will flow as far as the curse is found. And we have a part to play in this, in making disciples and evangelizing the lost, in maturing in Christ, in repenting to the Lord and deepening in our repentance, living in gospel communities, encouraging one another, and all the things that we could list in our church covenant. And here comes the challenge to us, friends, is this. At least one. Have you told others about this King? Have you told others about this one that came, that comes up to the Ancient of Days and receives his kingdom? You have a duty to tell others. Look at verses 10 through 12 with me. This last movement of going from raging nation to those that take refuge in him. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. They're saying, what's the therefore? The psalmist here, he's wrapping up. He's given this indicative. Here's the truth. And now he's giving us the imperative. Here's what to do in light of what's been said. We've learned from the vanity of the raging nations and the decree of God the Father. So in light of that truth, because it's there, what do we do? And here's the pivot. Here's what he gives us: five commands, five verbs. One, be wise. In light of the fact that God is God and you are not, don't be stupid. Don't wage a war that you will lose. Don't rebel if you're going to be crushed. Can the BB gun stop the oncoming train? Can a bill passed unanimously by Congress abolish gravity? Can the rebel escape the bonds and cords of God's world? Secondly, be warned. You have heard of what God will do. He will take creatures and dash them with a rod of iron. Kings and rulers have been issued a warning by this. And church, this is for you to issue that warning too. You are ambassadors of Christ. If you were summoned, I don't know how, what circumstances would happen. You're summoned to testify before Congress about what the Word of God says. And you, it doesn't matter how many leaders are intimidating you. You can say, be wise, be warned, O kings. The Lord sits in the heavens. You will answer to Him. This will happen. And what's the idea of a warning? You get pulled over for speeding. The officer issues you a warning. Does that mean speed up? What's the purpose of that? It's to adjust your behaviors, to change something in you. It's to not speed. And we've been warned. There's an adjustment that needs to take place here. What's the next command? They're connected here. The third thing, serve the Lord with fear. Be warned and come to serve the Lord with fear. Are you going to, and how long are you going to waver between two opinions? If God is God, worship Him with great fear and great reverence and awestruck wonder. I think we gloss over that fear factor. We want to just resonate or gravitate toward it. This is just reverence of the Lord. It is at least reverence of the Lord. But I think there's also fear here of the Lord. There's a real fear. Think about this, just the enormity of creation, about how there are distant galaxies and planets that we will never be to. And there's some ocean and some distant planet that's lapping up against the beach and we'll never discover it. And God is there. And yet, at the same time, there are microscopic, tiny, molecular processes in your body that we are yet to discover and understand fully. And He is here. And when I think about the enormity of all that, how big our God is, and that He sent His Son here to die for us, other than just being awestruck, there's a tenor of fear in that. Our God is so big, and He existed before time. I can't fathom, what is it like to be outside of time before time began? Eternity is so massive. When Joshua Clutterham was, when he was dying of cancer, it's the evil one was coming against him so strong, just trying to tempt him to despair. And he called me one day, and just a fearfulness of, Josh, the eternity is so big. It's so big. Just trying to fathom it. And he needed to be reminded that moment that his high priest had prayed for him. But it was only on a, quite literally on a deathbed, where he's ebbing up against this threshold of eternity that we just fail to sit down and just reflect upon and be like, wow, I am so small. And God is so big. And the fact that He would choose to do anything, to have anything to do with us, just blows my mind. And it causes me to fear. And there's a wonder and a reverence and a fear that is right when it comes to our Lord, friends. And this flows right into this fourth point here. The fourth thing to do is to, in light of that, rejoice with trembling. That's the response of the greatness of God who gathers the nations. It's worship. You know what the disciples did before Christ ascended and received His inheritance? When they're on that mountain, they worshiped. And you know what the people are doing in Revelation 7? They're worshiping. They're worshiping. Last command here, kiss the Son. To kiss the Son, that's both to pledge your allegiance to Him, but there's also an intimacy here, where there's a nearness of the Son. About the Son of God who condescended to us. Let me pause there for a second. When we say condescended in this kind of context, when somebody speaks to you in a condescending way. That's negative. They're speaking down to you. In this sense, where God is above us and does have to condescend, come down to us, that is such a marvelous thing that you could be so near to him to kiss the Son. And how glorious it is that when you're united with Christ, you're raised up with him into the high places. How awesome is that? Kiss the Son and pledge your allegiance to him. Friend, there's such a comfort in this verse, and it ends right here. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. How awesome is that, that the Lord takes people from raging nation to refuge in the Lord. Enemies to friends that sit at his table. From domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The great reversal of those nations raging against him is that there will be represented in Revelation 7 people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Let's pray. Oh Lord, teach us to take refuge in you and to ponder anew the works of Almighty God. Oh Lord, I pray that we would, our hearts would glory in you, that we would enjoy you, that we would see the beauty and harmony in Scripture, that from the earliest pages of Scripture, you launched this redemption plan to gather your people. Lord, we thank you for the promises of God that are never nullified, only amplified. Jesus, we pray that we would respond rightly to you, to live on mission for your glory, Lord. And to be a small little cog, small chain in the many thousands and millions of Christians that have come before us in loving our neighbor as you became neighbor to us. And these things we pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.